I'll invite our children to the front for our children's message time. Well, you know, sometimes we do children's search the scriptures time, and I have that right here today. So we're going to pull one of these out that was submitted by the children in our academy, I believe. Although y'all are welcome to submit other questions anytime you choose to. Let's see what we've got this morning. What does the Bible mean when it says in Revelation that fire will rain from heaven? Does it mean like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Wow. You don't think so? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what I thought. Okay, so let's go. Revelation is where we read about rain or the fire raining down. Should be pretty close to the end, like Revelation 20. This is what it says in Revelation 20. This is after this, it's called thousand-year period, reigning with Christ. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever. So somebody that's doing some Bible reading says, what does it mean when it says that fire will, and I'm reading from my translation, the fire will come down and consume them? What does that mean? And then the question is that like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, that Sodom and Gomorrah was a story that took place very early in the Bible. So this is at the opposite end of the Bible. In like Genesis, what's the verse? 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities. Okay, so the question is, are these alike? And I would say they are alike in the sense that both of them represent God's judgment. So do you know what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah? These were people who said, we don't like God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. We hate God. And because of that, God said, I'm going to destroy this town. And he did. And it's sad because people should know better, but they don't. And so they disobeyed God, and then God destroyed the city. Fortunately, Lot was saved. I'll let you do that story by yourself. But he destroyed the city with fire from heaven. Now, what did that look like? We don't really know for sure what it looked like. Was it lightning? It might have included some lightning. Were there things that were actually falling out of heaven that were on fire? It sure could have been. Could have been from a volcano. We don't really know what caused it, but we do know that it was totally destroyed. So then we go to Revelation, and it says that the false prophet, that the devil himself is going to be destroyed, consumed by the fire of God. So it's different in this way. In Genesis, it was just one small town. One small city was destroyed. But in Revelation, we're at the very end of time, and the Bible says all of the people in the world who don't love Jesus are going to be consumed in the fire. Is it going to fall from heaven? Well, according to what we read in the scriptures, he's going to burn up the earth as we know it. Now, fortunately, for me and for others who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we're not going to be on this earth when he just totally destroys it, because he's going to take us to heaven to be with him, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Anybody want to go to the new heaven and new earth? Yeah, I do. I think we all should want that. And so if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we're going to go to the new heaven and new earth, and he's going to destroy the old one because the old one has been contaminated by all of the sin that has been so prevalent in the world. So instead of just one city, it's going to be the whole world. And I don't really know how he's going to do that, but he's God, and he's got it figured out. He knows exactly how to do it. The most important thing that we need to remember is that unless people trust in Jesus, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be suffering forever because they've rejected Jesus. So our friends, we want them to know about Jesus, don't we? Our family members, we want them to know about Jesus because we don't want any of them to have to go through that. We want all people to know about Jesus. That's why missionaries go out and they tell people that have never heard the good news that Jesus came to save us. So let's keep that in mind, and I hope that answers the question that obviously has you so intently paying attention. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your holy word. Thank you that your word is truth, that everything in it is true, that everything we read in it is true, and that we know truth because we can study it. Thank you for reminding us today that just as you judged a city back in Genesis, shortly after the creation of the world, because of their rejection of you, so you will judge all people at the end of the world who reject you. Thank you for these who are here in front of me. Thank you that their families bring them here. Thank you for this one here in front of me who's just been baptized in profession of faith, and others here who've already taken that step. Help all of us, Lord, to be followers of Jesus and to tell our friends and family about it so that they too can be followers of Jesus and not be destroyed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Here's the first question. What does the Bible mean when it says, and then this is a quote apparently from the New International Version of Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. This passage deals with what is often called what? The unforgivable sin. Thank you. This passage deals with what is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin for obvious reasons. So let me read it from the ESV. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So let's put this in context in order to answer this question. I know we've addressed this before. Some of you may already know exactly where we're going. Praise God. I want us to remember that. But this is for the benefit of those who may not be clear on what this passage is about. So let's go back to verse 22. Keep in mind we're in the Gospels, which means that Jesus is in the middle of his earthly ministry in physical form as God incarnate, Jesus, God incarnate on the earth. And he has been ministering in many different ways. So we read in verse 22 that a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Meaning, can this be the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament who is coming to be the Messiah? That's what they're asking. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So we may or may not be familiar with the name Beelzebub, but it's clarified there, the prince of demons. In other words, we're talking about Satan himself. So the Pharisees are saying, this is only being done by Satan himself. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, and it's interesting, they may not have said this out loud. They may have only mumbled it to one another. They may have not even said anything. They may have just been thinking it. But knowing their thoughts, because after all, we're talking about God here, right? Jesus is God. He knows everything. So he knows their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy against the Spirit every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That's our context. Jesus, God in the flesh, is walking among people. According to the scriptures, he was nothing to look at. It's not like you'd look at this guy and think, man, that's something special. He was nothing to look at, but when you heard him, it was very evident, this man is like no other man. And everybody acknowledged that, including the religious leaders who wanted him dead. So they all acknowledged that. And the religious leaders who were hungry for power and influence, they wanted to see Jesus out of this whole picture, and so they took advantage of every opportunity to attempt to discredit him, all without success until, of course, the very end where they stirred up the crowds and actually had him crucified. So this is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of heaven and earth, according to the scriptures. Jesus is our creator. This is the creator of all things, performing miracles in the midst of Jerusalem, the people there in Jerusalem. And it is evident that something mighty has taken place that cannot be explained in typical terms. There is something supernatural here. So acknowledging that it's supernatural, but unwilling to give God the credit that this is indeed who he claims to be, they say, no, this is because of Satan. Satan is the one who's doing this. And that's what spurred Jesus' comment that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. All right, so the expression, as Lynn pointed out here, the unforgivable sin, that's justified. Because we're looking at a passage that talks about a sin that will never be forgiven. By definition, that is an unforgivable sin. Now, if I were to take a poll, and I'm not going to do that right now, but if I were to take a poll, even in our midst here, and ask you, what is the unforgivable sin? I mean, right now you're in the passage, so you're probably going to look at it, and you're going to take some of your answer, at least from this passage. But in general, you've heard of the unforgivable sin. Or if you've heard of an unforgivable sin, maybe you think there's more than one. But you've heard of this. So if I were to take a poll and say, what is an unforgivable sin? I know that I'm going to get a broad range of answers, most of which are not accurate. And that's not based on what I think. It's based on what the Bible says. So let me explain that to you. And I want to explain it by giving you a couple of contemporary examples. And by contemporary, I mean in our lifetime. And at this point for me, that's 65 years, so I don't know how contemporary it is. Anyway, so 65 years, these are things that I've heard, these things that no doubt many of you have heard. And this was especially true, for example, back in the 70s, 80s, we had a strong move within the Christian community of what you might know as the charismatic movement. There was a lot of fantastic things going on, a lot of things that were purported to be the moving of the Spirit of God and the performing of miracles. And there were some people who were skeptical about whether or not that movement was really from God. I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but I think this is essential for you to understand. Because those who felt like this was real, that this was the power of God's Holy Spirit accomplishing supernatural things and working miracles in our midst, if you had somebody over here that was a skeptic and saying, I do not believe that that's actually being done by the power of God, then they would take us to a passage like Matthew chapter 12, and they would say, you better be careful because you're bordering on the unforgivable sin. Now tell me, have any of you ever heard that approach? Okay, so a few of you have heard that approach. To say that I am skeptical of something that is going under the name of a miracle being performed by somebody who claims to be a Christian, being received by people who claim to be Christians, and for me to say I am skeptical of whether or not that's really from God, now they're telling me that I may be guilty of the unforgivable sin. Okay, well, now we have to switch gears completely. I've given you a scenario that I'm hoping many of you can relate to. And by the way, that is not a far stretch at all, because I am exceedingly skeptical of all of those very things. Just so that you know, And maybe right now you're thinking, oh, I've got an example for you you can't argue with. I probably will argue with you, but that's another issue. So we're going to take that, we're going to set it aside for a minute, and now we're going to deal with another issue. And this is an issue that indeed we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. So in our Hebrews study, we've been in Hebrews chapter 10, the very last portion of Hebrews chapter 10, and we've got this very strong warning about those who have seemingly embraced the truth and then have fallen away from it and denied Christ, and that nothing awaits those people except for a severe judgment, which everything you can look at in that passage of Scripture seems to indicate we're talking about spending eternity in hell. So that means you've got somebody who claims to be a Christian, has made a profession of faith, perhaps they've been baptized, perhaps you've watched them serve in your own church, and you know them as good Christian brother or sister, and then something happens in their lives, and they turn away from God, and now claim to not be a follower of God at all. Question, did they just commit the unforgivable sin? Okay, some of you are going to think, yeah, I think they probably did, because I've heard a lot of answers like that. I've heard answers saying the unforgivable sin is when you know what is true and you turn away from it. That's an unforgivable sin. But let's apply a practical filter to this. Suppose that I was such a person. Stretch your imagination and imagine there is no way that this guy who has been pastoring for over 4 decades, there is no way that he would ever turn away from Christ. But then something happens in my life, and I mean, I abandon the Lord. Imagine that scenario. Okay, so the first thing you're wondering is, how can that even happen? Next thing you're wondering is, was he a Christian to start with? Okay, well, everything that you've seen, you're going to conclude, I think he probably was. Now you're at the third question. Has he now lost his salvation? Okay, just for the sake of argument, and I don't agree with this, but just for the sake of argument, let's say you conclude, yes, he has lost his salvation. Now let's move a little further and say, after a year of misery in my life, having abandoned everything that I know is true, and having said I no longer am a follower of Jesus Christ, that then I find myself being convicted by God's Holy Spirit, falling on my face before Jesus Christ, and crying out for God's mercy and forgiveness. Do you think God would forgive me under those circumstances? Okay, most of us are going to say, yeah, I think he would forgive you. All right, let's go back to our definition of an unforgivable sin. A definition of an unforgivable sin is once you commit it, you cannot be forgiven. So if in this hypothetical situation, I was a Christian and then I abandoned Christ and lost my salvation, which I don't believe that I can, but let's just say that. And then I repent from that while I'm still alive here on earth, and I call out for God's forgiveness, and he saves me, then by definition, what I did back here was not unforgivable. It was bad. It was heinous. It put me in great jeopardy, but it was not unforgivable. Because if it had been unforgivable, then I could never have come back to God and received forgiveness. So the definition for an unforgivable sin is that once you have committed this sin, it is impossible for you to ever be forgiven for that sin. Well, if you stop and think about it, the message of the gospel, which we constantly proclaim, is as long as there is still breath in your lungs, if you are willing to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation is to you. Jesus offers to forgive everyone who comes to him in faith. Whosoever will may come. That is the offer of salvation, as long as there's breath in your lungs. That tells me there's no sin I can commit that would lead me to the point where I can no longer get saved. Now, to some degree, this is hypothetical because we're not even talking about reformed doctrine and all of that kind of stuff. We're just talking about the fact that we can come to him and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. So now let me give you what I believe to be a proper interpretation of Matthew chapter 12. There was a unique set of circumstances that existed only one time in all of human history. And that is that the God who created the entire universe, the God who made man and everything in this physical world, entered into our world in the form of a human being, in the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the eternal, almighty Son of God, second person of the Trinity, became a man. Well, that was unique in all of human history. Nothing like that will ever take place again. Nothing ever has. Jesus became a man. After 30 years, he began his public ministry. For 3 years, Jesus, the almighty, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, for 3 years, ministered in a physical body on earth. And he impacted several thousand people. It's not like the millions today. He was in a very close geographic area, but he impacted several thousand people. And during this time, miracles were performed. There's artificial miracles that you can see in other places, but there's no doubt that what Jesus was doing was genuine miracle. Over and over and over and over. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist sent some disciples to Jesus and said, go ask him, because I'm in prison, I can't even go, John the Baptist said. Go ask him, are you the one that we should expect, or should we look for somebody else? And so these disciples came to Jesus, and when they said, this is what John wants to know, what did Jesus tell him? Jesus said, go back and tell him what you've seen and heard. He didn't say, go back and tell him, yes, that was what he meant, but the way he put it was, I want you to go back and tell him, this is what this man is saying, this man being Jesus, and these are the things that this man is doing. He's raising the dead. He's healing the blind. And go through this list of miracles. Because once you tell John all that, he's going to know, oh, yeah, this is the man, because this is evident. So for 3 years, Jesus walked among us, performing undeniable miracles that even the religious leaders who despised him had to admit, there is something supernatural here. This is beyond nature. And they came to the conclusion, this is being done by Satan, by Lucifer, by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. Who was it that was doing these miracles? The way Jesus expresses it is that the Holy Spirit was working through him, which is appropriate. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons of the eternal triune Godhead. We can't really separate them, but in some way there is a separation because God the Son came to earth. But God the Father spoke to him, and the Holy Spirit empowered him even for ministry at the very beginning of this three-year term. And it was the Holy Spirit that was working through him to accomplish these miracles. And then we have these men saying, this is being done by Satan. And that's when you've got Jesus expressing these things. You think it's being done by Satan? Verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. What are they accusing him of? He's just cast out a demon. And so he asked them somewhat facetiously, what do you think, that the prince of demons just came and cast a demon out of this guy? That's not going to happen. The prince of demons is all about demon possession. He's not going to throw somebody out. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. This isn't the way that Satan is going to operate. Verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? This is absurd for you to even make such a claim. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, so if I am indeed empowered by Satan, then ask yourselves about your own sons who are out there performing these types of miracles and casting out demons. That's a separate study. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, if it is by the Spirit of God that I, Jesus, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Which, of course, is the message he'd already been proclaiming. The kingdom of God is among you. So he's just reiterating it here. But at this time, he's drawing in the power of the Holy Spirit. But, verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house or plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, Jesus is saying, I have come to release captives. And in order to do that, I have to bind the strong man. Well, who's the strong man? The strong man is the devil who has had control over these people all of their lives. This man who has just been set free from a demon, he was not in control of himself. He was being controlled by another. And Jesus came and took that demon under control and said, no, you can't do that anymore. And he sets this man free. So he's bound the strong man. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, he says to the religious leaders. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. What does it mean, the blasphemy against the Spirit? I've already given you a hypothetical situation in our day and age where somebody might say something against God and then later repent. And we've all pretty much agreed, yes, under those circumstances, God will forgive. So by definition, saying something, even something that you fully meant that was against God, can still be forgiven if there's repentance while you have the opportunity to repent. So it's not that. Instead, Jesus is talking about something that could only take place during this very brief moment in human history. It could only take place while the Son of God was in human form, ministering amongst human beings and performing miracles by the Spirit of God, and somebody is able to see that with the knowledge of who God is, says that he is, according to the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures. And then say, that being done by Jesus is being done by Satan. That was the unforgivable sin. And the reason this is true is because they've already made this conclusion. We know where this is leading. In short order, these men are going to stir up the crowds and have people put Jesus to death. They're responsible for that. In other words, they've already made up their mind. If they're looking for a Savior, and the Savior's right in front of them, and they have decided, no, I will not accept that Savior, that pretty much ends the story right there. Their end is certain. And by proclaiming publicly, this is being done by Satan, they have just committed the unforgivable sin. So, let me just draw the lines to make sure you're following them. No one today can commit the unforgivable sin. And somebody will say, yeah, but wait a minute. What about somebody who continues to reject Jesus Christ all the way up to their death? They didn't commit the unforgivable sin. They just never accepted the sacrifice that was available. Because it was available. And when they reach the end of their life, that doesn't make their sin unforgivable. It just means that they will not be forgiven because they failed to access what could have been forgiven. God wanted to forgive them. The Scriptures are clear. God wants everybody to be forgiven. He is not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, true repentance. God is ready to forgive. The sins that they committed were not unforgivable. They were fully forgivable, and yet they said no. So people will spend eternity in hell not because they committed the unforgivable sin, but because they failed to access the forgiveness that was readily available. And that's on them. Not on God. Whereas these who have said, yeah, the work of Satan is being showed in Jesus, that was the unforgivable sin. They were without hope at that point. That could only be committed during that very brief period. We're going to pray together again. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to worship together today. And even though I've ended up kind of preaching a sermon, it's been a beneficial one as we are once again faced with the reality of Scripture that you are willing and ready to forgive anyone today who will come to you in genuine faith. And indeed, for those who have professed belief and then wandered away, we can wander back, Lord. We can come back and we can fall before the throne of God and we can experience your amazing grace and the forgiveness of sins. You are ready to forgive because Jesus has paid it all. He paid the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. I thank you for that. And Lord, even though we've talked some hypothetical stuff today, the truth is that we don't want anyone living outside the realm of your saving grace. We want all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus and to live accordingly. And we want that for ourselves as well, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. Not because we fear that we might commit some sin that you won't forgive, but because we are filled with such joy that there is no sin in our lives that you won't forgive, that you have already forgiven all of our sins, and you have made us the sons and daughters of God. Lord, that should motivate us to live for you every day. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And now from Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Amen and God bless.